John 10. We're going to be looking at verses, specifically verses 7 through 10 this morning. And if you would stand with me as we read God's Word for us this morning. John 10, 7 through 10. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Lord, once again, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. Open our eyes that we may see truth, and then open our hearts and our actions that we may live truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series, our new series on Jesus' I Am statements in the book of John. And in this series, we're trying to answer the question of who does Jesus say he is? Who does Jesus say he is? Now, mankind has all kinds of thoughts about who Jesus is. So many will say he was just a good teacher, or he was just a prophet. And others will say that he was a figment of our imagination. All right, a lot of people saying Jesus didn't even exist. I saw somebody say that in something I was reading this week. They said he didn't even exist. Of course, we know by history he existed, but some people think that he was just somebody who was made up, that we made up. As Ted Turner would say, he's just a crutch for weak people. And you know what I say to Ted Turner's comment? He's right. I'm weak, and I need a crutch. I need more than a crutch. I need a new life. But a lot of people will say that he was sent from God, but he wasn't God. As your Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses, people like that. And some people even believe in some goofy things that he was man and he became God. He just started off and worked his way up to Godship. And all these things have in common. They all come from the sinful heart of man, and they're all false. That's what man says about who Jesus is. And I don't know about you, but I want to know who Jesus is. Says he is. I don't really care what anybody else has to say about who Jesus is. I want to know who Jesus says he is. In our first 2 weeks, we've seen him make some statements. I am the bread of life. And last week we saw, I am the light of the world. And as we continue to study these I am statements, my prayer for you and my prayer for me is that we will learn who Jesus says he is and then apply that to our lives. We've already established that every time Jesus used these words in the Greek, ego eimi, that's I am, that we have in English, he was claiming deity. He was saying, basically in Hebrew, if it would have been recorded in Hebrew, he would have been saying, Yahweh, I am. And this is the name that Moses received from God when he said, well, who shall I say sent me? What's your name so I can tell him? And God says in Exodus 3, I am, tell them, I am who I am, sent you to them. And that's a claim. Jesus, every time he says that here in the Gospel of John, he is claiming deity. It's his personal and covenant name given to us. Well, once again, in order for us to understand our passage here in John 10 this morning, we need to understand the context. And I've said this many times. It's been a while since I've said this. I'm still to see if you all can remember. But the three most important things about studying and understanding the Word of God are what? Context, number one. Number two is context. And number three is context. And after we get those three right, then we're ready to go. All right? So context. And you know, we spent a lot of time last week in context. And guess what? We're going to spend a lot of time in context this morning, too. Because the four verses we're looking at this morning, it's not a whole lot. I mean, it's in the sense of a whole lot of information. But in order to understand and hear what these Jewish listeners, when Jesus spoke these words, heard, we have to have context. And not only the Jewish listeners, but where he said this and when he said it. So, last week we saw Jesus illustrate that he indeed was the light of the world. When he healed the blind man, he gave light to the blind man in chapter 9. And the Pharisees are enraged that Jesus healed this blind man. They're so enraged that they begin interrogating and demeaning and ultimately cast the blind man out of the nation of Israel. And the Pharisees, sadly say, they really didn't even care that he was healed. They never say anything. That's great, you were healed, but we really don't know about this guy. They never say that. They're mad that Jesus healed him, and they're mad at the blind man for a few things he had to say to them too, as we saw last week. And right after this account of the Pharisees' rejection of the blind man, and by the way, the Pharisees were supposed to be the shepherd of this blind man. Right after this, in chapter 9, Jesus begins to tell a story that has to do with shepherds and sheep. See, a lot of people somehow miss how these two chapters connect. To me, it's obvious. Well, look with me, and we're going to read the first five verses. And this is about three sermons in the first five verses, and I'm going to give it to you in about 5 minutes, okay? So we can get to the verses in our I Am statements in John. But in John 10, 1 through 5, this is what Jesus says right after this rejection of the blind man. Parable of the Good Shepherd. This is what a lot of people call this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up of another way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Well, in this day and time, people understood what Jesus was talking about. This was an illustration that they could relate with because there were a lot of shepherds of sheep in that area. And he mentioned something called a fold. All right, some people say, we're going to bring you into our fold. You probably heard that. We still use that expression. We're going to bring them into our fold. Well, what a fold was an enclosure that was usually made out of stone. A lot of times it was up against, next to a house. Some of them were out in the middle of a field. And it had briars or thorns on top of the walls, and it only had one door. And what would happen is at the end of the day, a few shepherds would kind of get together, and they would go to one fold, and they would put all their sheep into that fold. And then there would be a doorkeeper or a gatekeeper. The NIV uses the word gate. There's a gatekeeper there to guard the sheep to make sure that no false shepherds or any other kind of animals were able to come in to the sheep fold. And in the morning, what would happen after the shepherds went and slept, they would come back, and the gatekeeper would allow them to get into the sheepfold, and they would call their sheep. Many times they called them by name. I don't know what they called them, but they had names. They knew their sheep so well that some of them called them by name. Now that speaks of intimacy with these sheep. And you're thinking, intimacy with a sheep? That's pretty stinky. And it was, but they cared for their sheep. And that's insinuated when you read about shepherds throughout the Scripture and other places. And the sheep were trained only to go to their shepherd. They would only go to their shepherd. They wouldn't follow after somebody else. The shepherd would call them, and they would go. And there may have been three or four or five or six shepherds calling their sheep at the same time. It'd get kind of confusing, wouldn't it? If people are all talking at the same time, and they're calling their sheep. I have one of my dogs is pretty good at this. I call his name. I say, Josiah. It's a good man dog. Dog's name is Timmy. All right, but I call Josiah, and he comes to me right now. There could be a lot of people yelling and calling and things like that, but he comes to me. I trained Josiah. Timmy was born with half of a brain, so he doesn't always come right away. But it was very much like this. There's a lot of confusion. In fact, John L. can call Josiah, and he doesn't always obey John L., but I'm the one who worked most with him. I spent a lot of time with Josiah, and that's what happened with these shepherds. They would spend a lot of time with the sheep, so they heard their voice and they came. And once all the sheep, they had all their sheep. It says here in John 10, it says that they would lead them out. They wouldn't drive them out like cattle. They would lead the sheep out, and the sheep would follow their shepherd. Well, Jesus uses this common known industry here of shepherds and shepherdology, or whatever you might want to call it, to compare himself with the Pharisees. And we've already seen what kind of shepherds the Pharisees were, didn't we? In chapter 9 with the blind men. They weren't very good shepherds at all. They were poor examples of shepherds. And that was supposed to be their job as Pharisees, to shepherd the sheep of Israel. And they also show themselves to be poor shepherds. If you went back, and don't go there right now, but if you went back to John 5, Jesus on the Sabbath heals a paralytic. Are the shepherds of Israel, the Pharisees, all excited about him healing someone on the Sabbath, this paralytic? No, they're upset with Jesus. The paralytic was restored. They didn't care. And we saw in the beginning of chapter 8, we didn't cover this, but we've kind of been through that area a little bit. But the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus restores her, and they're ready to kill her. They don't care. They're terrible shepherds. They don't care for their sheep. And you would think that they would catch on to this. They would catch on to the fact that Jesus is using this illustration to compare himself with them. And in these first five verses here, we see that. We see that this, again, we did a lot of little things, and you're probably thinking, man, I wonder if he's going to touch on this and touch on that and how that, and I'm not. Okay, just to answer your question, you're thinking that I'm not. I wanted to give us a general gist of those five verses. And Jesus shows he shows that unlike the Pharisees, he didn't try to enter another way. See, you can't a shepherd can't enter any other way but by going through the door and giving permission by the gatekeeper. Many people think the gatekeeper here is a reference to John the Baptist, and it may be. It may be a pretty good interpretation of that. Whatever. Jesus came the right way, and the Pharisees didn't come the right way. And Jesus, instead of herding them out, what's Jesus do? Like the Pharisees, they herded them out. In fact, they threw them out. What's Jesus do? He leads us out. And he calls us by name. He calls us by John and Sandy and Bill and Betty. He calls us by name. There's intimacy. The Pharisees didn't even know the name of the blind man. I guarantee you that. They didn't know the name of the woman caught in adultery. They didn't know the name of the man who was healed on the Sabbath of being a paralytic. You see the huge contrast between Jesus as a shepherd and the Pharisees as a shepherd? And that's what he wants them to see. And you'd think that the Pharisees would understand this. And maybe they would even say, oh, I am a stupid shepherd. Lord, I repent. I'm so wrong. Please forgive me. Help me be a good shepherd of your sheep, Israel. But do they do that? Do they get it? Do they get what Jesus is trying to communicate? Well, look in verse 6. It says, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those sayings were which he had been saying to them. They didn't get it. They missed it. They didn't understand. They didn't repent. They didn't say, hey, I am a false shepherd. I've been a false shepherd. They didn't do what Jesus hoped that they would do. Well, we should not be surprised by this fact that they didn't turn and say, I'm wrong. Because later on, if you look in John 10, 26 through 27, look what it says. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They would not follow him because they weren't a sheep. They didn't know the voice of the only one and true shepherd. Well, now we see that Jesus gets more specific. We're going to see here in verses 1 through 5, he's going to get more specific about this illustration. Like, okay, you can't understand that. Let me narrow it down a little bit, and he's going to talk about the door. Next week, we'll see him talk about the shepherd. But this week in these verses, we're going to see him talk about, zero in on the door in his illustration. And this doesn't flow, this whole passage doesn't flow really neatly. He kind of steps out and even uses some illusions of what the door might be that may be a little bit different from his first story here. But he's trying to pinpoint things down and help them and the people, other people I believe that were listening. It wasn't just the Pharisees, but other people were listening, and we see that later because many people come to believe. Before we do that, think with me for a moment about the Magi, all right, the wise men. You're thinking, why aren't we going to talk about the shepherds? We're talking about shepherds. We'll just bear with me, okay? Think about the Magi, the wise men, who came to visit Jesus when he was a child. And God made sure that they did not miss out on this life-changing encounter with the Messiah. How did he do that? Well, he took a star and he led the Magi, the wise men, to the very house in which Jesus and Joseph and Mary were in. And just in case you didn't know that, the wise men, the Magi, didn't come to the manger, all right? No extra charge for that, okay? You got to take them out of the manger scene. I'm kidding. At Christmas, throw them in there. We don't want to have a house down the road. We can't give 3 years worth of history there. But they came to this house where Jesus was, and a star led them directly to that house. Now imagine if God hadn't been so specific in his leading of the Magi. Suppose that they just knew that there was supposed to be Maybe there's kind of like the shepherds, a voice came out and the angel showed up. Okay, you got to go find the Messiah. In fact, I'll even give you a little bit of hint. He's going to be in Bethlehem. All right? And you need to go there. So here go the Magi. All right? And what would they have done? Well, we know for sure they wouldn't have asked for directions because they were men. All right? So they would have wandered around for a long, 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 long time looking for the Messiah. And eventually, they would break down and they would ask for directions. But the bad thing is that they would ask for directions from another man. All right? So you know how men give directions. So he would have given directions that maybe sounded something like this. Well, you know, first you're going to go down there. You guys know where that is. It's old Charlie's, old Simon's tanner shop. All right? You go down there and you just go to the road right there that is the most rocky one. Doesn't say left or right. Just go that way. All right, and pretty soon you come upon old man Simeon's diner, and then they throw a bunch of other stuff like in there, that in there. These landmarks that, of course, guys are supposed to know, but these guys had never been to Bethlehem before. And the directions would end, of course, in the infamous, "You can't miss it." All right. Well, of course they would miss it. And if they missed it, they would miss the only encounter that could ever, ever change their life and give them life. Thankfully, God didn't do it that way for the Magi. He gave them specific directions. He guided them right there to the place where the Christ child was, because He knew they needed to have an encounter with the Messiah. And you know what? I'm thankful that God, in this passage today, is going to do the same thing for us. He's not going to say it's over there somewhere. He's going to get specific, and He's going to lead us to the door, to the Messiah, right face-to-face encounter with the God of the universe who became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm so glad God was graciously has done that for us. So as we look in John 10, 7 through 9, we're going to discover three truths that we need to know about the door in order to have life. And Jesus mentions that He wants to give His sheep life in verse 10 of our passage. He came, why? To give them life. And He wants to give His sheep life. So let's look at these three things, these three truths we need to know about the door in order to have that life. The first thing we need to know about the door in order to have that life is Jesus is the only door. Jesus is the only door. Look with me in verse 7. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Notice that Jesus doesn't say He's a door. He says that He's the door for the sheep. And remember, and thinking about shepherds and sheep and sheepfolds, there's only one door to a sheepfold. Jesus is saying that the only way into a right relationship with God, the only way into the family of God, the only way into the kingdom of God is through Him. And we're going to look, it's funny, one of the other I Am statements is very similar to this in what it teaches in John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." That's pretty plain, isn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying here. I am the door. I am the way. And to further emphasize that Jesus is the only door, look with me at verse 8 in your passage. It said, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." Now, who is Jesus speaking of here when He says, "all those who came before me"? Well, I believe in context here, in context of the Gospel of John, He's speaking about two different groups. And I think that the Jews who heard Him would understand what He was saying. First of all, He's speaking of false messiahs. And the Jewish people were looking for a political leader to come in and overthrow the oppressive Romans. We've probably all heard that. So it was a popular thing to do if you're a man and you're kind of bored, is to claim you're the Messiah sent to deliver the people from the oppressive Romans and kind of lead out a contingent. That was a popular thing back then. "I'm the Messiah, God sent me, and we're going to take these Romans." That was a popular thing to do. Guess what? They always failed. They never took the Romans. And we find a couple of these false messiahs mentioned in Acts when Peter and some of the apostles have been put in jail, and they're trying to determine what do you do with these guys. So if you would, turn with me to Acts, just one book over. Acts 5:34. Acts 5:34. Well, I love the sound of turning pages. And if you noticed last week, I had you turning a lot more. I'm still going to use the projector here a little bit too, but boy, it's important for us to know where things are in Scripture. So I want to have you turn a little bit more. Next week, just so you're prepared, we're actually going to be at Ezekiel to understand the I Am statement. So if you don't know where Ezekiel is now, you can look it up during the week. So be ready. But here in Acts 5, talking about false messiahs, look what it says in verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time, speaking of the apostles. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered." So you see here, I mean, this is just an example of two of the many messiahs that raised up in this time, in this day and age, to claim that they were the Messiah sent from God to overthrow the Romans. And guess what? They never did. And so these guys, they ultimately weren't in it for the Jewish people, were they? They didn't care about the Jewish people. It was just kind of a publicity stunt and to promote themselves. Not really promote the Jewish people and really care for the Jewish people. And guess what? Ultimately, they failed. And ultimately, they brought more oppression on the nation of Israel because of their uprisings. And these guys did not qualify as being a door into God's family. They didn't qualify. Well, second, he's referring to the Pharisees, who prided themselves as being the door to God. They believed they were the door to God. You want to get to God, you got to go through us. That's what the Pharisees believed. And in their mind, they were putting, when they put out the blind man in John, look what it says in John 9:34. They're not back in John 9 yet, but it says the last phrase, "So they put him out." And in their mind, they believed that they were put him out of the very presence of God. They just put him out of God's family and God's kingdom. And in reality, they didn't put him out. God drew him out because he had an encounter with Jesus. And he became a sheep in God's family. But they believed that in putting him out, they had distanced him from the family of God. Jesus, instead of calling these guys the door, he calls them thieves and robbers. And these thieves and robbers, as we'll see, those are the ones who refuse that Jesus is the door. They refuse to give up the thought that they are the door. And say that, oh no, only the Messiah, the true Messiah, Jesus, is the door. They fail. And notice what else Jesus says of the Pharisees in verse 10. This is a very popular, probably the most popular verse in chapter 10 is verse 10. And it says, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." And in context of John here, 10, the thief is speaking of the Pharisees. Now we always quote this speaking about Satan, don't we? But in context here, it's really speaking about the Pharisees. Now, was Satan kind of behind that? Yeah. But specifically, it's talking about the Pharisees here. And what do they do? Notice what they do. There's three things they do. They steal. And to steal something means to take it away from the owner. That's what they mean to steal. So what the Pharisees were good at was trying to take God's people, God's real people, and take them away and teach them with God's word something false. And ultimately try to steal them from God. They were great at trying to steal people. Also notice it says that they kill. And they do this by bringing pain and oppression on the nation of Israel, on the Jewish people. And I've already mentioned three, the paralytic, the woman caught in adultery, and the blind man in chapter 9. And how about this one? Jesus. That's what these leaders did with Jesus. They ultimately had him killed. And the third thing they do is they're good at destroying things, destruction. And all those that said, it says here that they kill, steal, and destroy. And all those who ultimately follow these Pharisees and their teachings to the end will be destroyed, will meet ultimate destruction and be cast into the lake of fire. That's what these guys are good at. That's the only thing they're good at. Well, obviously the Pharisees weren't the door. They didn't qualify to be the door into God's family. Jesus claims that He, and He alone, is the only door, and proves it. He proves this by showing that no one else, He shows these guys, all those else who claim, He shows that they don't meet the requirements. Noah's response to those who falsely claim to be the door by those who are truly Jesus' sheep. Look at verse 8 with me. At the end of verse 8 it says, "But the sheep did not hear them." And we saw a great illustration of this last week with the blind man in John 9. Look with me over there in verses 30 through 33. The man answered, this is the blind man answering the Pharisees, the man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And what happened here with this blind man, as one of Jesus' sheep? He didn't hear, in the sense he didn't believe, the garbage the Pharisees were trying to give him. That's what it means here. They don't hear their voice. It doesn't mean that they don't hear the words, but they don't believe what false shepherds had to say about Jesus. They don't believe what the world has to say about who Jesus is. They don't hear another shepherd's voice. And all who truly are Jesus' sheep will not hear or believe the false claim of anyone to claim to be the door. We need to be just like FBI agents. And I think I've mentioned this before, when dealing with counterfeit bills. How do FBI agents learn how to detect a counterfeit bill? Well, they take a bill made by the United States Treasury, and they look at that bill, and they study that bill, and they turn it over and they study it, and they turn it over and they study it, and they study it and study it and study it and study it and study it. And study it. They don't study all the different counterfeits out there, because if they did that, they would never get done, because there's so many different counterfeits. They study the real thing. And then when a counterfeit comes across before them, they go, "Counterfeit." And it's a great way for us to remember. In order for us to hear the voice of the shepherd, we have to know the voice of the shepherd so intimately that when something false comes before us, we can say, "Error, that is false. That is not from the voice of my shepherd." And the only way that's going to happen, and I'm beating an old horse to death, but for some reason, Christians, for some reason today, don't think that they have to read their Bible and study their Bible. And they put it off as something not important. But the only way that's going to happen is if we are in the Word of God on a daily basis. And guess what? The reason I say daily, and I stress daily, all capitals, because we have this terrible thing called forgetfulness. And we forget truth all the time. And that's why we need to be in here, so that we won't be carried away by the false shepherds that are out there. Please make it a point to read and study your Bible daily. Knowing that Jesus is the only door into the kingdom of God, that's a must. But we cannot stop with that truth. That's important, but we can't stop there. Believing in who Jesus was and what He did is important, but it's not saving faith. Look what it says in James 2:19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." The demons believe in who Jesus was, and they believe what He did. But are they made right with God? No. They know some great facts about Jesus. They know that's who He was and what He did, but they are not made right with God. We must go beyond knowing the facts about Jesus. We got to go beyond looking at the back of Jesus' baseball card and knowing His statistics. That is not saving faith. And when we use the word believe, we need to explain that in our day and age. Well, how are you saved? You believe on Jesus. Well, please explain that when you say that, because all they go, "Oh, I believe in Jesus, I must be saved." And that's not what it is. Well, the next truth we need to know about the door in order to have life is you must enter through the door. Look with me at the first half of verse 9 there in John 10. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me." Stop right there. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me." Jesus reiterates, first of all, "I am the door," that He alone is the door. And He gives instruction what to do with Him as the door. He didn't just say, "Hey, believe that I'm the door." He tells us to do something. He tells these people what they need to do. They need to enter through in the door. He says, you must enter. You must enter into the door. You must enter through me. To enter through the door means that we must trust in Christ alone in order to gain interest into the kingdom of God. If someone told you, and I'm going to use a tornado because we don't get tornadoes, we get hurricanes here, but we get lots of warning with hurricanes, don't we? In fact, we just learned we all ran about 5 days before the hurricane came that didn't come here, not too far back. All right, we get lots of warning, but a tornado can jump out of nowhere, and even when they get warnings, they don't get a chance to get out of town. They just go, they hunker down. All right, so let's say that you're in the Midwest where they get a bunch of these tornadoes, and they just had a few go through Indiana here recently and destroyed a bunch of things. But you're in a place, there's a lot of tornadoes, and you need to get into a special shelter to be protected. And there's special shelters that they have that you can be protected from tornadoes. And someone comes along and says, hey, right over there, that's the door to the shelter. That's where you need to go to be safe. Well, what would you do? Would it help to just stand there and say, well, I see the door to the shelter, and you know what? I believe that if I enter that door, I will be safe from the tornado. Is that enough? What happens when the tornado comes? You're gone like Twister. You know, he just picks you up and takes you with him. In order for the shelter to perform what it was meant to do, you have to enter the door of the shelter and get inside the shelter. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We must enter the door. It's not enough to say, oh, I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And that as a young child, at about the age of 12, he was in the temple teaching the scribes and the Pharisees of the nation of Israel. And that later on, when he was about 30, he started his public ministry and he did all these miracles. And some people got mad at him because he came to be God. And they got so mad at him that they decided to kill him. So he walked up a road called Via Dolorosa to a hill called Golgotha. And they nailed him to a cross. And 3 days later, he rose again and appeared to his disciples and many others. And then, 50 days later, he ascended to heaven. That's not enough. You could know all those facts on the back of his baseball card and still be lost for eternity. And that's what he's saying. You must enter. You can't say, there he is. There he is. I believe that's who he is. I believe what he did. You must enter the door. And Acts 16:31 makes this really plain. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And the word pistos here in the Greek, which is believe, it's used for the word faith, it's used for the word trust, means to trust wholly. And as we talked 2 weeks ago, Chuck said to trust upon fully in Jesus. Well, there was once a famous tightrope walker who was from Paris, France, and he did some amazing stunts in Paris. And an American promoter heard word of this and said, man, this would be great. We get a lot of people to come and pay some money to see this tightrope walker perform. So he made a challenge to this tightrope walker from Paris. And it's not Paris, Texas. It's Paris, France. And he comes over and he takes a challenge. And the challenge was to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Now this guy usually did his act blindfolded. And he would go one way blindfolded and then he would go back blindfolded with a wheelbarrow. So this promoter says, come on over and just try this over Niagara Falls. I think we get a lot of people. Sure enough, the day comes, he shows up, and there's a bunch of people to watch this tightrope walker from France go across Niagara Falls. So he jumps up on the tightrope, blindfolded, and he walks across. And he gets to the other side, and he says to the promoter, do you believe that I can do this? He says, of course I do. I just saw you do it. He says, no, do you believe that I can do this? He says, I told you, I just saw you do it. I believe. He says, No, I want you to understand what I'm trying to say. Do you believe that I can walk across this tightrope over Niagara Falls blindfolded? Do you believe that? Yes, I just told you that I believe that. Then get in the wheelbarrow. Now, I don't know what happened, if he got in the wheelbarrow or not, but my guess is he probably didn't, because that was what that tightrope walker, what he meant by believe was you place your faith and trust completely, your life in my hands in this wheelbarrow as we go over across the most dangerous parts of Niagara Falls. That is trust. That is biblical trust. That is justifying faith, entrusting your life to Jesus. And this is how you enter through the door. And we've discovered so far then that in order to have life in Jesus, we first need to know that Jesus is the door. And secondly, since he's the only door, you must enter through the door. Now, some would say that's exclusive. And you know what my response would be? You're right. It's exclusive. It's very exclusive. And they may respond, well, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, God's loving, isn't He? He's a loving and gracious God. That's not fair that He would just give one way, just one door. And then I would say, the fact that He even gave one way is infinitely gracious. He didn't need to give any way, and He would still be acting out of the character of who He was. It's an arrogant statement to think that Jesus is not fair or He's not loving because He doesn't give more than one ways. We ought to be thankful that He gave us at least one way. And He only gave us one way. Trusting in Jesus is the only way to be made a child of God, period. There's absolutely no other way to be made right with God except faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me say that another way. All other claims to be the door to the family of God are false. Let me say it another way. All other religions are false. They're false. They are not the way to God. There's not many ways to God. Any way other than faith alone in Christ alone, listen to this, is an insult to Jesus Christ. He died in vain if there's more than one way. If there's more than one way, He died in vain. And I know He didn't die in vain. The Scripture teaches that. Most people today, and even professing Christians, believe that the majority of people in our world, past, present, and future, are going to get this life from God. They're going to go to heaven. They're going to be with God for eternity. And they therefore conclude there must be more than one way because they believe that error. They believe the other error. And look what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now, where does it say in that text that the majority of the people in our world will ultimately inherit heaven? Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. And yet, we make up this false religion, and we say that most people will be saved, so there must be more. Not we, necessarily, but the world makes it up. It says most people will be with God, because He's a loving God. And you know what? He is a loving God. And He's so loving that He gave us away. And that common thought that most people went there, it's not biblical. And if it was true, again, let me remind you what that says to Christ. It says, you wasted your time because we found another way. Well, God made one door into a sheepfold, and if someone tries to enter another way, it'll be devastating. And King Saul found out this the hard way. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, in the midst of the war with the Philistines, they had a little victory, and the Philistines were gathering their armies to get a little stronger to come after against Saul and Jonathan and the nation of Israel. And Samuel sends Saul on ahead, and he says, wait till I get there. And when I get there, then we'll sacrifice to God. Then we'll give a burnt offering to God. And guess what? Saul can't wait. And he's sitting there, he says, I'll be there in 7 days. So he gets there. It's 12 a.m. I don't know exactly what time he did it, but this is what it seems like. It's 12:01. Where is Samuel? Well, the heck with Samuel, the heck with God. We're going to give an offering because we need a little magic to beat the Philistines. And look what happens to Saul. Look what Samuel says. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. Saul's arrogance. In his arrogance, he thought that he could approach God on his own terms, and he found out otherwise. And any thieves and robbers that try to come in any other way will also find out otherwise. Jesus is the only door, and you must enter through that door. Well, what's our response to this truth that Jesus is the only door and you must enter through that door? Is it just some great information for believers to marvel in that, gosh, God, I'm so thankful that you showed me the way to the door and I entered into the door. Gosh, Lord, that's great. And we can marvel in that. But that's not the only thing we should do. And my answer to the question is that the only thing we do with it is no. May it never be. Meganoita, we saw that through our study in Galatians. May it never come to pass. It can never be birthed is what that means. No birth, meganoita. No birth for a Christian to even think that way. If we really believe this, the most loving and natural response for us, if we believe that Jesus is the only door and that you have to enter into the door to be saved, to be made right with God, then what would be our natural response? To let those people who don't believe that know. To know that truth. That there's only one way, and the way they're heading down is not the way to life. It's the way to death. That's the only proper response. We need to call people to repent of their arrogance, repent of their self-sufficiency, and trust in Christ alone. Well, the third truth you need to know about the door in order to have life is the effects of entering in through the door. The effects of entering through the door. Look with me at the second half of verse 9 and all of verse 10 here in John 10. It says, "He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is what happens when we enter through the door by trusting in Christ. That's what that's describing. First, you are given salvation. It says, "He will be saved." He will be saved. You heard somebody, some of those people who maybe grew up in a Baptist background, you might have a revivalist or somebody come through there and, "Get saved, boy, you need to get saved." And you get that Kentucky draw in there, you get saved. They lean way out and they got a finger that can go back there to where Gary is, you know. You got saved, and you're thinking, saved from what? And we use that terminology all the time. We'll get saved. And the problem is most people don't know what they need to get saved from. We're just yelling saved, and they don't know. Well, what are we saved from? 1 Thessalonians and throughout the New Testament, we see what we're saved from. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He saved from the dead, who He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues from the wrath to come." Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. The word propitiation, to turn away wrath. Why? Because He, the sinless one, took upon us the penalty of our sin and died in our place. He took the wrath of the Father upon Himself in our place. We're saved from the wrath of God. And also know that salvation, this salvation is a guarantee to all those who legitimately enter in through the door. Look with me in your Bibles at how secure John says his salvation is in verses 27 through 29 there in John 10. I mean, this is a marvelous verse. We could spend a year in John 10. Look what it says in verses 27 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." Let me read that again. "And they will never perish. And no one," let me say that again, "and no one, including yourself, will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all," including you. "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now that's some security. And it's given to those who enter in through the door. And once you enter the door, our salvation is infinitely secure. Why is it infinitely secure? Because it's given by the infinite one, who doesn't go back on His promises. And not only are you given salvation, but you're also given provision. Notice that in the phrase there in verse 9, it says, "We'll go in and out and find pasture." And the phrase "go in and out" is a phrase that denotes daily activity. As we go about our day, in and out, that's what it means. To go in and out. And find pasture denotes provision. When you enter God's sheepfold through the only door, Christ, you will be given provision for all daily activities. This provision of this everyday promise we see really clearly in 2 Peter 1:3. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called you by His own glory and excellence." And this is speaking of God providing everything we need each day to live holy lives and bring glory to God. And guess what? And just sum it all up, there's other categories that fall under this. That means His Word and His Spirit. He has given us everything in those two things that we need for life and guidance, for the daily activity of our life, to live holy lives and bring glory to God. Everything. Well, the third effect of entering through the door is you are given fulfillment. Now notice the last phrase in there in verse 10. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And abundant life in this context speaks about sheep that are fat and fulfilled, and healthy, and content, and flourishing. These are fulfilled sheep. And we who have entered by the door are also fulfilled. Well, how are we fulfilled? Well, look at the following verses and just marvel with me at how fulfilled we are when we enter in the door of Jesus. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We're fulfilled. John 1:16. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. How full are you if you've received the fullness of God in Christ? You are full. You are fulfilled. And then Colossians 2:10. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. Have been made complete. And it means lacking in nothing. We are fulfilled. This fulfillment only comes after we have entered through the door, meaning we've trusted in Christ alone. He possesses us, and we possess Him, and it brings fulfillment. And John Piper, in his latest book, God is the Gospel, I like that title, God is the Gospel. Most books written today are means man is the Gospel. But God is the Gospel, states His fulfillment well when he writes, "When I say that God is the Gospel, I mean that the highest, best, final, decisive good of the Gospel, without which no other gift would be good, is the glory of God in the face of Christ revealed for our everlasting enjoyment." God wants us to be fulfilled, and in Christ we are fulfilled. The life that Christ gives is abundant by the very fact that the one who gives the life is infinitely abundant. Now if you think about that kind of life that He promises. Now that's a life to get excited about, isn't it? That's a life to give glory to God. That's a life to pass on. Well, let me urge each of you to join with me this morning and obey God's Word by applying His Word to your life. Know that Jesus is offering, if you're here this morning, He's offering you real life. If you've never come to a place where you've entered that door, maybe you've said all your life, "Well, I know all about Jesus. I know all about the door." But He says, it's not enough. You must enter in the door. You must put your faith, your trust upon the door by entering in the door and trusting in Christ alone, realizing that your sin has separated you from God forever and ever, and that sin deserves death. The penalty of your sin is death, eternal separation from God in a place that the Bible calls hell that we don't talk a whole lot about anymore. But God loved you so much that He sent His Son to take your place and die on the cross for your sins, to be your substitute for the penalty you deserve. And He rose again to show that He was God and He conquered sin and death. If you've never come to a place in your life where you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and forgiveness of sin, I pray this morning would do that. And I'd be happy to talk with you after if you've got more questions. If you've already trusted Christ, then give Him thanks for the salvation and the provision and the fulfillment He has granted you in Christ. But don't stop there. If Jesus is the only way, the only door, take that good news to someone who doesn't know about it, who doesn't believe in it. And on this back table back here, just a simple way to do this, we've got two little tracts. One of them entitled, "Are you 100% sure you're going to heaven?" And the other one entitled, "Stop, who do you think I am?" And what I ask you to do is to take one of those and just read through it. And sometime in the next couple weeks, just sit down with somebody that you know doesn't know this truth, and just walk through this with them so they'll know the truth, that Jesus is the only way. See, He's the only way. And if we believe it, we got to do something about it. He calls us to respond. Well, here it is, the life. Jesus is the only door. You must enter in through that door. And when you do, you will find the fulfillment that He promises in His Son. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. How powerful. And Lord, we are thankful for what You've done for us in Christ, and that there is only one door. And Lord, the fact that there's only one door, Lord, we can never praise You enough for that wonderful, gracious act toward us. And Lord, I pray that because of that truth, that You would move our feet to bring the gospel to others who do not know that good news. Lord, help us, empower us by the Holy Spirit to apply Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.